Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you, Overflow. If you and I don't recognize each other, by the way, that means that you've probably joined a church within about the last year, in which case you picked an amazing one. This is a great place to call home, and welcome. My name is Chad. And I feel the need to point out that I think y'all missed a golden opportunity. It is Costume Sunday. Y'all could have came in as your favorite character from Revelation. Like, no one wanted to be the beast out of the sea? I mean, come on. Like, that'd be fun. Or frightening. Fine. Okay, cool. It's frightening. But, oh, speaking of frightening, by the way, a lot has happened since I was here last with y'all in the last year. And so I was a teaching pastor out in Syracuse, New York. And one of my things, like, when I'm new to a church, I try to, like, get coffee or lunch or dinner with as many people as I can, because I'm a big believer that if I'm going to be your pastor, I should know you, and so I try to do that a bunch. And so I was in that kind of like season, that mode where it's like, okay, anybody who wants to do coffee, I'm there. If they're saying dinner, I'll bring the whole family, I'm there, whatever. And it's fine. And then, so it was about January, someone from the church emailed, and they're like, oh, hey, you know, can you come on over for dinner? And I was like, okay, sure, cool, whatever. And so we're driving over. I'm pretty sure I drove to the right house. You know, Abby's with me and our two beautiful daughters. We're just driving. We kind of pull into the driveway I think is the right one. You know when you go over to a new place, like the car stops and everyone's quiet for like a second? Into that silence, my beautiful four-year-old is like, you know what, Dad? This time, I'm not going to say anything rude. Thank you. Love that for us. But anyway, so we get out and, you know, we get the kids out. And so we're doing that long walk up to the front door. And then Abby's just asking a few follow-up questions like, oh, hey, how do we know these people? I was like, I think they go to church with us. Oh, have you met them before? No. What's her name? I don't know. Is she married? I don't know. She have kids? I don't know. What are they serving our family for dinner? I don't know. How did you hit? It was like a random email from something I didn't recognize. And it's at this moment I realize I may have just gotten my entire family catfished. Because we're at this door of a house of who I don't know with people I've never actually heard of. And it's just like, oh, well, here's my family. I was like, well, we're here anyway, so we're just going to knock and see how it goes, right? But immediately went in my head, like, what have I just done? Right? Like, Abby's frustrated at me. Like, I'm kind of frightened because I'm like, I'm supposed to protect these children. I'm going to walk them into nowhere, right? Turns out, lovely people. She was married, had some kids. We had a great dinner. We became really good friends with them. But frustration and frightened. When we turn to the book of Revelation, that's how we often feel. Like, what have we got ourselves into? Like, we know we're supposed to read this book. God left it in the Bible for us. For some reason, it's there. And so we're like, okay, we're going to read the book. We're going to do it. We're going to take it in. We're like, okay, cool. We're happening there. And we start reading, and the imagery gets a little weird, and it gets crazy. And we're like, what is happening here? But I will say this. If you can get past the frightening imagery and the frustration of trying to understand it right away, you will find this book freeing. I've been working on and studying Revelation for a better part of 6 months now, and it's been honestly a great joy. Like Elijah mentioned, like we were texting back and forth, like, and I got his reading list, and like I donated one book to the pile, at least. Admittedly, most of it were his. But where we're reading, we're like, there's different quotes coming in, there's different things, like, okay, how do we want to teach this? How are we thinking about that? I was developing some course material for it at the time, because he's teaching a class on Revelation, but also he's like, hey, I'm preaching a series. It's like, oh, cool. We're swapping ideas back and forth. And it's like, this is a beautiful, amazing book. And I promise you it's worth the time, even if it gets a little weird. But that being said, we're all the way into week 3 already. And so it would do us some good to kind of recap where we've been in Revelation. So Revelation chapter 1, after John is like, hey, I'm John, you remember me? I wrote this. It's a vision of the resurrected Jesus, like power incarnate, like long flowing locks, like his feet are bronze, like make impact whenever he walks somewhere. He's got a sword for a mouth, and he's terrifying. And John sees him and is like, oh, I'm dead. Oh, I am so dead. And he falls over. And then Jesus, power incarnate, shows compassion. And he just puts his hand on his shoulder and is like, no, no, man, you can get up. We're good. And it starts in this beautiful, encouraging note. But that Jesus has some words for seven churches in ancient Turkey. And if I were to sum up Revelation 2 and 3, I would just say like this, I know what you did. Like simultaneously, Jesus is validating and challenging them. Right, Jesus is validating them when their entire society was not. As a matter of fact, they were trying to push them out, but Jesus says, no, no, I know your faith. There are actually two churches in there that don't get criticized for anything. He's just like, I am proud of you. Even goes to some of these other churches like, hey, I know that you have fought to keep the message pure. That's the point. I know what you have done. I know your faith. I know your faithfulness. Keep going. But he also challenges them. See, to a church in Ephesus, he's like, you lost your first love. What are you doing? To churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, he's like, yeah, I know that you're permitting someone to teach who really shouldn't be, and they ain't teaching my message. Be done with that. And then he comes to the church in Laodicea, and he's like, could you just be useful? Right, so that hot and cold comment, by the way, that's a story for another day, but essentially it's a comment on the water system in town. We're like, it's not a like hot or cold, like all in or all out, right? Both hot and cold water were good things. And so Jesus is just like, hey, Laodicea, be useful. I know you're rich and I know you think that that's gonna help. It's really not. Be useful. Now, if you were writing the book of Revelation, what would you put next? Like, imagine you're one of these people that has first received this beautiful letter. And Jesus, like, you see this vision of him, and you realize he's compassionate and encouraging, and he's got you. And he also, like, he validates you where you wish somebody else would just see the fact that you tried. He also calls you on your crap, and he's like, we're just going to be done doing that, okay? But like further the point, like what anxiety did you wake up with this morning? Like when you woke up, what was the problem that immediately came to mind that maybe made the rest not so peaceful last night? When you leave here, what do you return to that is just gonna cause you stress? Like allow your imagination to go there. Revelation is meant to actually ignite your biblical imagination. Like, imagine, okay, what do you wish God would say to your problem? What do you wish God would say to you? Holding that all in mind, we come to the next chapter of Revelation. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Revelation chapter 4. And it goes like this. After all this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone around like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for this word. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. One of the best scholars that we've read on Revelation is this guy named Richard Baucom, and he has this interesting quote about the book. He says this: "Revelation is profoundly theocentric. Said more normally, like you may hear it every other day, Revelation ain't about you. It ain't about me. It is profoundly about God." Like, theocentric just is... Theos means God-centric, well, centered around something. It is centered around God. The book of Revelation, first and foremost, the main protagonist, the main character is God himself, not you or I. It ain't about us primarily. We come into the picture. We'll get there eventually. But it first and foremost needs us to see God for who he is. And so some folks took a stab at what a visual representation of Revelation 4 would look like. So I brought this picture with me. And most of the elements are there that get read. It's very hard to include it all into one image. That's weird. Well, that's not from Earth. But what I want to do for us, I'm not going to like detail every single thing that came up in Revelation 4, but I think there's four observations we can make about God that will help us understand him better. So the first one of these observations is this: every form of power reports to God. So, like, when you step into this scene where John said, first of all, he's on the throne. Okay, it's not like, oh, it's a random chair from nowhere. Maybe we goodwilled it and we kind of cobbled it together. And it's one of those wicker lawn chair things. No, he is on the throne and everything else surrounds him. But then even in the next ring out, there are 24 other thrones that people are sitting on. And regardless of what you think those elders are, elder always means authority in the Bible. They're all different forms of authority in some way, and they all worship the one on the throne in the middle. And then on top of that, you have John, who's like at another ring out, and he's also an author of scripture, but he's still lower than them somehow, and then he also wrote it to some other people, and eventually you and I read it. You and I are way far away from the authority in this story. But every form of power reports to him. If you can respect it, if you can honor it, if you can bribe it, if you can pay it off, if you can vote for it, or if you can respond to it, it reports to God and no one else. Every place that we go to work and the owner of those companies, every governing body in the world, whether we elected them, whether they deposed someone else and got there, every single form of power reports to God. Second observation we need to make here in Revelation chapter 4 is this: God is fundamentally different from you and I. First of all, if we were going to have a written description, maybe a little biography on you and I, it would not sound like that chapter. It would probably be like, they were born, they did this, they went to this school, they worked there, whatever. This is not Revelation 4. Revelation 4 is something from a different world. And it's about God, but also like that worship that the living creatures give him. That first line is holy, holy, holy. First of all, if you got to repeat it three times, you know it's got to be true. Like if something in heaven had to repeat it that often, it's important, right? The best translation of the word holy is set apart, as in from whatever else exists, it is different. Don't get me wrong. It is vitally important that we emphasize relationship when it comes to us and God because he wants that. He designed us for it. It is what matters. Like God wants a relationship with us. But don't allow our own reminder of relationship make you forget that God's different. That's a crazy thing that a God so different from us still wants to know us. That's what makes that relationship miraculous. But God is fundamentally different than you and I. Next observation from this. God is timeless. The end line of that worship song, that first one that got sung there, is who was and is to come. For all of eternity past, God has existed fully powerful, fully capable, always present, knowing everything just fine on his own before either you or I were born. God is still that way now, and he will be that way long after we are all dead and gone. Nothing will change that. You can't outmode God. Like, God ain't the cable company. Right, where we're like, okay, that was cool for like 2 decades, but then we got Netflix, so we got rid of that because we got something better. No, you can't move on from a timeless God. You just can't. Every human being has a need, and one of those core ones is God himself. But God's timeless. Fourth observation from Revelation 4 that we got to make. We exist because God decided to make us. I know that feels obvious, but hold on. That last line, it says, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You notice it skipped why and how. It just says he did it. But also, you and I have worth because God created us. Notice, it's not because of what we can produce. You and I have worth before we ever go to work. You and I have worth just because we're simply made in the image of God. Before we ever like do well at relationships, before we ever produce anything, before we make money, before we leave our mark on the world, before we get something awesome on our tombstone because we made an impact somewhere, before any of that happens, we have worth. All human beings, regardless of who they are or what their life situation is, deserve dignity because God made them. That's it. There's no more to that story. There's no ifs, ands, or buts or ways that someone can lose the need and also the right to be dignified. God made them. But it's worth pausing for a second because the audience in Revelation just got their whole situation handed to them and then this chapter. And I also invited you to think about your own anxiety. Sorry. And let that run around in your head. And what do you wish God would say to that? What do you wish God would think about that? What do you wish God would do with that? And then we just started talking about God as opposed to that. But that's what Revelation did. And I feel that tension too. Because we want God to do a lot. And honestly, for me, the last couple of months have been wild. I want God to do a lot. And if I were going to be honest with you, if you ask me how I plan to make money on Monday, the only answer I can give you is I don't know. I've got a wife and a couple of beautiful daughters that depend on me. And I still don't know. And I'll answer that phone for you and tell them I don't know. And I want God to do a lot. But for some reason, both for the audience of Revelation and for us and for me in my own head, chapter 4 was necessary. Thankfully, the story keeps going. But look at what Revelation 5 has to say on the matter. It says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Pretend you don't know the end of that story. Pretend you don't know what's coming. John is weeping and weeping in heaven. Like some translations will say, bitter tears. Like John is ugly crying. Be like, "I did my best," ugly crying. And he's in the presence of God. Like, I don't know what your theology coming into this morning was, but probably not that you're going to ugly cry when you get to heaven. But if you take a quick survey of the Bible, as it turns out, there's a lot of emotions in heaven. Not all of them are joy. God gets angry. The Holy Spirit gets grieved. And here John is crying like a baby. So that gap between what you want God to do and where you're at now, heaven feels that pain too. Did you know that the end hope of being a Christian is not to go to heaven? Heaven knows. We'll get there eventually in this series, but the end goal is not to, "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away," off to heaven. The end hope of the book and the entire 66 books is that God's space of heaven and our space on earth will once again be reunited. That's where tears stop. That's where hope is. That's where everything is as God intends it to be. But also, the book is aware, John's aware, and heaven is aware that that's not the case right now. Right? That prayer that Jesus taught us to pray of on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that because we know it's not always true. That's a hope. Right? And there's a lot of things going on in our world that remind us that we ain't in heaven right now. Just off the top, couple of wars. But do you know how the Bible would define war? It would be that thousands, if not millions, of beautiful, creative, designed in the image of God, bought with a price, human beings dying at each other's hands. God hates that in every form. Heaven feels that pain too. Being a Christian is not a sunshine and roses all the time thing, but it also means that we step into places that hurt and say, "Okay, I grieve with those who grieve. I mourn with those who mourn. We figure it out." And once again, I am so stinking grateful the chapter didn't end there, because that would be depressing. But it keeps going. Then, whew, love transitions in the Bible. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And we're like, all right, that's Jesus. Tribe of Judah, we know that's a reference to Jesus. Lion, here we go. Like, Jesus is going to be lion mode. He's going to put everything right that was wrong. Jesus is going to come, crack some skulls, fix the problem, and we're all good. Like, we are expecting lion mode. Next line. "Then I saw a lamb I'll read it the rest of the way. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped before the lamb. Each one of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seven seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to that Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and everybody worshiped. That scene is worth something. That slain lamb is worth something. That slain lamb decided you and I were worth something. Did you catch why he was worthy, though? Right, to actually like go to the one on the throne and take that sealed scroll, which we're assuming is maybe like God's plan to redeem and fix everything and put everything right. That is now wrong, right? To do all that and actually be worthy of cracking that thing open and going for it. Right, did you catch why he's worthy? It wasn't lion mode. It was because he went lamb mode. Right, Jesus is worthy because he was crucified for all of humanity. How Jesus uses power and how we want to use power are two fundamentally different things. But also, you and I finally came into the picture all the way at the end of the sermon. Bought persons with his blood for God and made them to be a kingdom and priests, serve God and reign on the earth. Wait, we get to reign? Okay. If we follow the slain lamb, you bet we do. Maybe more properly said, we follow Jesus. But also, when we say we follow Jesus, that means we use power the way Jesus does. That means that even though we might have the ability to tear somebody apart for having wronged us, even though we might finally be the boss now, we can fire them because they ticked us off, even though we might actually be able to put something right that we think should be done our way, we take a pass on that. We might have to take an extra one on the chin because we follow Jesus. Against militarism and things that want to see war, we choose, nah, because we follow Jesus. Against any form of oppression, we follow Jesus. Like, we ask questions that really bug us. Like, okay, what does fair trade actually mean? And how did I get the t-shirt I have? Did someone have to go to a factory and work for a nickel a day so I can have a cheap t-shirt? How about the coffee I drink? Where did it get sourced from? Is it a place that was doing right by its people, or am I just profiting off their pain? Against every form of oppression, we follow Jesus. It means we ask a lot of tough questions that we don't want to. Against every form of injustice, we follow Jesus. Regardless of who we are and where we're from, we get to follow Jesus, regardless of what side of the river you were born on. We follow Jesus, regardless of you are just here because you can be. We follow Jesus. If we are a Christian, we follow Jesus. That's the end of the story. When we go to work, we follow Jesus. We do our best, not because our boss is a great human being, but because we follow Jesus. When we go home, we parent our kids as best as possible because we follow Jesus. When we go out to wherever we're going to go, when we eat lunch, we enjoy lunch because food is delicious, because we follow Jesus. But in all things, we realize that the end goal of the story is for heaven and earth to be together again, and so we get to actually behave like that's gonna be the story. N.T. Wright sums this thing up so stinking beautifully. He kind of puts it this way. That, quite simply, is what it means to be Christian. To follow Jesus Christ into the new world, God's new world, which he has thrown open before us. That God, all power reports to him. By the way, that's what it means when we say King of Kings. That means, yeah, some other entities have some authority, still reports to God though. That timeless one who has not changed in all of eternity, that one is worth worshiping and following. That God, in all of his wisdom and might and power incarnate, decided compassion was the way to go and encouragement, we follow that God. And we get to worship that God. Because also, like, this scene in heaven, they bust out into four different worship songs that I just read you from Revelation 4 and 5. Like, the natural response to a holy God is worship. And so it's a privilege to get to sing to that God. Like Father, Son, Spirit, slain Lamb, Lion, and one on the throne. All of that we get to worship. And so that's as fitting a place as any to participate in the worship in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for a moment to stare at beautiful words that you have on these pages. Thank you that you went to a cross for us, that you are worthy of praise and worship, that you made us to reign with you, that you decided we were worth it, that you are holy, you are timeless, and somehow we get to participate in that. God, thank you for the opportunity to join in the liturgy of heaven when we sing praise to you. All this we acknowledge, we pray, and we thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.